Father, we are glad to see you and these people, and we ask you, Lord, that you would be with us tonight. Help us to hear your voice, your words, your heart. Lord, speak to us about this, that you would have us to study. Let it, Lord, touch our hearts and we might change, grow closer to you, closer to one another. Increase our relationship, bless our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we're going to talk tonight about the Hausgefällt. Who's got any Germans around here? The Hausgefällt. The Hausgefällt. You've got to remember that most of the great scholarship of the Bible has been done by Germans over the years. And so if you want to study the commentary, the work on the Bible, you have to have a pretty good lick of German. So the Hausgefällt is German for the household codes. It's basically the who submits to who stuff, okay? So we'll get to that. The household codes, how you behave among yourselves as a people in the household. You have to remember that a household in the ancient world was not like mom, dad, and two kids. It was mom, dad, two kids, grandma, grandpa, several slaves, four or five servants, a bunch of people who showed up every morning, Monday morning, because they owed you and you were their patron and they had to see what you wanted them to do, plus all your field hands and any children you might have picked up along the way by one method or another. That was your household in the ancient world. So how do you behave with one another? This subject generally generates more heat than light. So let's try to reverse that. Before we get started with this controversial topic, let us consider the attitude and behavior of the Holy Trinity, particularly the second person who became Jesus our Lord. Philippians 2:1 says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." In other words, in the words of that very famous modern-day prophet, can't we just all get along? What was his name? Rodney
King.
King, yeah. Can't we just all get along? That's what Paul is saying. We just need to learn how to. He said, if you want to make me happy at all, you know, if you really want to make me happy, you want to make God happy, then learn how to get along. It is what God wants us to do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Basic rule of thumb. It'll help a lot at home, I tell you that, if you can just consider the other person as more important than yourself. If you have a sort of a contest about who's going to prefer the other, it really helps, you know. There's a really dumb old joke about this woman who, she got pregnant and she wanted to do a little bit of that psychological work on her child before the child was born, so she kept rubbing her tummy and going, "Now be nice, okay. Learn to be nice." So she's trying to, before birth, get it, you know, be nice, now be nice. So 9 months came along, the baby wasn't born, 10 months, 11 months, 12 months, 2 years, 3 years, whatever. It went on a long time, and finally they decided they needed to do something about that. So they did a C-section, and out popped these two little old men with long beards, and one of them saying, "You first, no, you go ahead, you first, you go ahead, you first, no, you go ahead." So they were preferring one another in love. Never quite got around to getting anything done, but that's all right. God was pleased. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility in mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Having been found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let's consider that for just a minute. How many of you have already read the first couple of chapters in the book that you got yesterday in church from the pastor? Okay? Then you know what I'm going to say. The point that Gordon MacDonald makes, is it Gordon MacDonald or George MacDonald? Which MacDonald was this that he's quoting? I think it's George, because Gordon was the guy who was the mentor for C.S. Lewis and all those people. He's a little older. I think it's George MacDonald. Anyway, whichever MacDonald is he's quoting has good points. Say, what he's saying is that the very essence of the nature of God is to be generous. That is the essence of God's nature. He gave us life. He gave us Christ. He gave us His generous. And what he says is that the ultimate generosity is not a generosity that takes 10% of what you have and donates it to someone. It's a generosity that takes everything you have and gives it just to someone, which sounds like a real problem economically. But when you think about it from the standpoint of getting along with people, take everything you have and give it to someone means that you love them more than you love yourself. And what he points out is that the ultimate model for us is always Christ. And what did Christ do? He left everything to come here for our sake. I mean, yet if you stop and think about what Jesus actually gave up, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, it's sort of easy to say, yep, Jesus, he just jumped down off of that throne, came down here and became a human being and died on the cross and whatever. And on Saturday afternoon, he did something else. You know, I mean, it sounds like, you know, well, that was nice. But if you really think about what he did, he was a guy who sold the farm. I mean, when he said to the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, he didn't read that in the book. He had given up everything he had to come down and become one of us. He went at risk when he didn't have to go at risk. He went at risk when he could have lost. You know, if we were to... if God were to say to us, I want you to sell everything you have and, you know, give it away and then come follow me and do this sort of thing. And I think that many of us, I think, maybe fear that God might say that. But, you know, if we could just get about halfway there, it would be really good, you know. So the point is, if he were to do that, then, you know, our basic feeling would be, well, gosh, if I do that, then how will you care for me? If you ask me to do that, if God came to you and said, here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to go sell everything you have and go over to church and write them a check and give it to them, and then I'm going to take care of you. Well, you know, that's like, you know, who believe that I can walk this wheelbarrow across this guy wire over the Niagara Falls, okay? Now, who'd like to get in a wheelbarrow, okay? But the point is if God does tell you that, and He's committed to care for you, what's the worry? The issue is that we don't want to hear God say that, so we protect ourselves against it. You know, we fight over whether 10%, whether a tithe is 5% or 2% or whatever. I like the guy one time. He said, "Now listen, folks, it's tithing, not tipping." It's tithing, not tipping. Don't just throw, you know, something in that basket. It's tithing, not tipping. But the truth of the matter is that, yeah.
Let me just ask you a question about the generosity thing. You know, I was just thinking as you said that, okay, give everything out to have away, and, you know, that God's going to take care of you. And we're seeing an awful lot of that today, not by people actually giving it away, but through
you mean people...
jobs and the good Christian people who have been out of jobs for 6 months or a year, and, you know,
yeah,
they're having to depend on God in a different way.
Yeah.
Not that they gave it all away, but do you see a difference between...
Well, I think there's three things involved with all of that. First of all, I don't think that anybody should have what they have stolen from them, ever, under any circumstances. I don't care who's the president. They can't, it's not right in any stretch of the imagination for somebody to say from the top of the government, we're going to take away what you have and give it to the poor. That's just plain thievery. It's wrong. It's socialism. None of what you call it. You can be as well-intended as you can be. God never deals with us on the basis that He's going to force us or compel us to do the right thing. I promise you, I learned this from the experience, God will sit back and watch you walk right into trouble.
Yeah.
He will. He will let you do, because God is not, He does not, He's not a dominator. He doesn't dominate us. He doesn't force His will upon us. And that is wrong no matter who does it. And no matter what their reason is. Have you ever been to AA? I don't mean if you're the drunk. I'm talking about, have you ever been there because you have a drunk? They'll tell you, do not pour out the bottles.
That's right.
Do not try to force them to stop drinking. If you know, and Ben said this one time because we were asking him really whether he really thought that he should be going to these parties because he was sober and he was doing really well. He said, "If my sobriety is not valuable to me, there's nothing that anybody can do about it." And you know, as much as we would like to sit back and go, "Oh, don't do that," don't you know? Just be careful, whatever. You can't stop somebody from being who they're going to be or doing what they want to do. And you know, to do so is counterproductive. And it's a good way to destroy a relationship. Do not try to teach a pig to sing. The pig can't do it, and it just irritates the pig to no end. You'll have a bad relationship with your pig because. So, God does never forces Himself upon us in any way. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He allows us to do what it is we want to do, and then He's there to pick us up when we crash. So that's the first component. The second component is that sometimes. Those things that come upon us were not what we planned to have happen, but circumstances bring them there. Then the exercise is to figure out how to relate to them right. And the right way to relate to them is to relate to them as if you had planned it that way. To relate to it as if God is in charge. Relate to it as if God is still God. And to say, well, this isn't where I want to be. And I've been out of work, and I've been out of work for a fair bit of a time. I mean, you know, not many, many months, not a year or anything, but I've been on work for a long time. And it's nerve-wracking. But the point is that I've never starved, and most people I know who've been out of work never starve. We haven't had too many people who starved to death because they lost their job and their whatever. And really, most of those people, they don't even lose like their home. I mean, some people do. But as a rule, a whole lot of us go through a whole bunch of tough times. And we still somehow or another come out of it on the other side. So, you know what I'm saying? A lot of times what is the fear of something is worse than the actual something. But we're supposed to relate to those difficult circumstances, I would say, in the same way as if we'd planned them. This is what God has ordained in my life. We talked about this on Sunday, for those of you who are faithful enough to get up and come to Sunday school on Sunday morning. We talked about this, and that is that the sovereignty of God says that God either causes or allows everything. He either causes or allows everything. There's nobody to go to. If something happens in your life, God either caused it or allowed it. God says, and we were studying in Isaiah on Sunday, and He says, "I am the God who causes good, and I am the God who brings calamity upon you." God's never the author of evil, but He brings difficulty upon us. Or He allows it. Like stitches, for instance. You know, we talk about this with the kids. You know, the kid is sure that you're absolutely evil if you make them go through stitches, but you allow that calamity to come upon your child. You allow them to get caught and get busted by the police and spend the day in jail, and you allow all kinds of things because you think it's good for them. So, yeah, when someone finds themselves in that sort of situation, they should relate to it as if they planned it. We say God is good. All the time, God is good, except when I'm out of work, and then God's not good anymore. Bad God. You know, He's not good anymore. So, we don't really say that, but that's actually what we're doing. And then there is a situation where the Lord says, "I want you to give." And the thing is that God very, very, very seldom ever says to somebody, "Give everything you've got." Now, y'all read the story of Charles Mully. There are those people for whom that happens, but there are those people, when that happens, they happen because God's called them to it, and when God's called them to it, He meets them in it. Most of us, you know how people have a tendency to use a straw man sometimes to defend themselves against doing anything? You know, remember, I'm always saying to you, that the person who brings up the baby in Africa is by definition not one. You know, the person that says, "Well, how can it be salvation through Christ alone? Because what about the baby in Africa who's never heard of Christ?" And the answer is that by definition, those people are not one. They've heard about Christ. They're just using a straw man to try to prevent themselves from having to do anything. So, the Lord speaks to us, and He wants us to learn to be generous and to give. The Lord is trying to lead us to a place where we give sacrificially. We give beyond our comfort zone because it's a matter of demonstrating our faith. And I'll tell you frankly how this goes, and that is he takes you into a little bit of water at a time. All right, now I'm up to my waist and that's a little uncomfortable for me. Okay, now I'm up to my shoulders and that's a little uncomfortable to me. And then after a while you get comfortable at your shoulder level and he goes, oh no, not the ears. So what happens is God keeps leading us into a place where we trust him more and more. And he keeps leading us into the place where we are giving more and more sacrificially. If you will give yourself to the process of trusting the Lord and say, okay, Lord, be gentle with me. I want to do the right thing, God, but I'm a little scared of some of what you're talking about. In fact, Dan was talking about giving him a book to read called Crazy Love. Y'all haven't read Crazy Love, you need to read the book Crazy Love. It's a really good book. Okay. So the thing about crazy love is that the more you love, the crazier it is. That's what he's talking about there. So what happens is that when you say to the Lord, okay, look, I'm willing to go out on a limb with you, but I got to tell you, pure and simple, I'm scared to death where you're going to take me. And what happens is God will bring you out there, and he'll bring you out there and whatever, and you just get comfortable in deeper and deeper water. And you'll find yourself saying things you just never thought you'd say.
Honey, what do you think about we get 50 grand?
Who said that? I mean, 50 cents. I mean, $50. So the nature of God is to give. It is his generosity. Jesus' entire walk in us, in our life, is the result of him selling everything he had and giving it to the poor. And coming here to be a part of us. It wasn't a small thing he did. And we don't know that because we don't know what he gave up. Someday we'll see what he gave up, what he put at risk. Anyway, so what happens is that we... Yeah.
I'm sorry, but that's so intriguing. I just wanted a little detail there. What could have happened when Jesus came here and put himself at risk? Well, I mean, what...
He could have sinned and gone to hell.
Okay.
Could have sinned and gone to hell.
Yeah.
He could have... Jesus, I mean, don't ever think that Jesus' deal was locked and loaded. That there was no way for Jesus to have fallen. Don't ever think that. I mean, we have a tendency to say, well, but he was God. Well, yes, he was, but he left his superpowers at home. Do you all remember the Superman movies with Chris Reeves? Okay. Do you remember the one where he got rid of his Superman powers because he wanted to
get married or something?
Yeah, get married to what's her name, right? And then he went and got himself the snot beat out of himself in the diner. You remember that sort of thing? He'd never seen his own blood before and all that kind of stuff.
That's a little black and white.
Yeah, actually, no. That was actually Christopher Reeves. In it was like the second or third one.
George Reeves, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, I know George Reeves. Faster than a speeding bullet, right, Eric? He was doing really well until he jumped off the building in real life. Anyway, the point is, that's right.
Without a cape.
Yeah, that's right. But he got to believe in his press. Anyway, the bottom line is that he wanted to marry Lois Lane, and he wanted to experience intimacy with Lois Lane at a level that was not possible with his super body, and so he had to get rid of those powers and put himself at risk. And then when he did, I mean, he found out what it was like to be the rest of us. And he got beat up and whatever, and he did all of that in his case because he wanted to have this he was in love with Lois Lane. Unfortunately, what happened in his particular case, he abandoned his role and responsibility for the sake of his own personal desires as part of the theme of the movie. Nonetheless, though, it gives you a good picture. What happened to Jesus is that he had this totally protected environment of invincibility, no risk. And when he came here, he put himself at risk. He could have come here and fallen. And had he done so, not only would we all wind up in hell, so would he. Jesus left his superpowers at home. He poured himself out. The same passage we're reading is part of the proof text for that. It's called the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis means to pour yourself out, emptying himself. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. So even though he had the divine nature, all of his superpowers were left at home. So when he came here, he had to walk according to the Spirit, by the Word of God. He had to figure out who he was. He had to grow and develop. Scripture says that after he was confronted by his parents at age 12 because he was in the temple, they said to him, "Did you not know we were looking all over the place for you? You've worried us to death." You know, have you ever lost the Messiah? You think you're bad parents? We did. I mean, we lost our boy one time, and I was feeling pretty bad about it until I realized Jesus and Mary, Joseph and Mary lost the Messiah. Yeah.
You know, that's funny. I never understood that, thought that he was putting himself at risk. Now I understand why, after he was John the Baptist, you know, baptized him and he went in the wilderness, that Satan was able to tempt him. I always thought that was kind of silly because he was still God.
That's right.
And couldn't be tempted.
That it's easy to think that way because that's how we... you're not the only one. You're just the first person in the class to admit. So the point is that... No, but see, that most of us have a tendency to think that way. You see, because we don't realize that temptation in the wilderness was a valid... Remember, the book of Hebrews says that we have no need to be afraid of our judge because Jesus is our judge. Because our judge is a person who has been tested in every way as we have, and except that he did not sin. And read that in Hebrews. It says he was tested. He knows all the things that we feel. He is like us in every way. He's been tested in every way as we have. Otherwise, it's just a sham. You see what I'm saying? So, his generosity was huge. Was huge, okay? And that spirit of generosity that you know, the pastor is focusing right now on that. And we always love it when they start talking about things like giving money and stuff like that. But get past that if you can. Forget that they want you get in your pocketbook. Try to learn the underlying lesson, which is that the nature of God is generosity. I mean, think about this, okay? God didn't need us. He didn't need us. But He chose to share His world with us. And He chose to... I mean, and one of these days we will realize what all He has given us. I mean, even if we were Mother Teresa right now, we could not realize what all He's given us until we are where she is now, where she can see it all. But we're going to realize just how great is the love and kindness of God one of these days. Right now, we can only sort of imagine it. Now, once again, remember that God in His wonder, His beauty, and His kindness gives us these human metaphors all the time to give us a glimpse of Himself. So, and I'll defer to the ladies on this. But, you know, all of that pain and childbirth and all of that process and all of that stuff, and yet you do it again. You do it again. I mean, well, it's like there's something so compelling about the love of that child and that desire to share life with that child, that causes you just to breeze right past all of that. Well, not breeze right past, but once you're through it, you know, it's like, it's just a nice metaphor, you know. Why would you do that? You know, why would you do that? The second time, I understand the first time, you know. Fool me once, shame on you. but, you know, so it's that kind of love that says, I will embrace. And it's, you know, and it's not just that. Remember, my definition of a parent having a child is that it's a 20-year sentence with a lifetime of parole. So, I mean, the point is that it goes on and on and on. It's a gift that keeps on giving. At any rate, God knew what He was getting into. Jesus knew what He was getting into, and He humbled Himself. It says here, have this attitude in yourselves who do not regard equality with God a thing to be grabbed for, grasped, fought over. Equality with God. He didn't fight over the equality with God. He didn't say, I'm as equal as you are. Let the Holy Spirit go do it. Why should I do it? Why should I have to do it? You go do it. I'll sit up here and man the store. Who had this idea anyway? And the Scripture says that that was not what He did. But he emptied himself. Kenosis, there's that term. He emptied himself. He got rid, he sold everything he had and gave it to the poor. That's what that means. He emptied himself out. And taking on the form of a bondservant, he made, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He signed up for that agonizing experience like you ladies do when you decide you're going to have another sweetie. Even on the death on the cross, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that on that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and glory to the Father. What he's saying is that the ultimate prize goes to Christ because he paid the ultimate price. The ultimate prize goes to him because he paid the ultimate price. You and I couldn't pay this much price if we did everything possible, because we don't have this much to give away. And so the ultimate prize goes to... This is a prize that was so powerful that Satan put his own salvation at risk to try to get it, and lost. This is a prize that was so powerful that he thought it was worth the chance of overthrowing the Godhead to get this. To make war on heaven to get this. Okay, so Jesus received the ultimate prize. In fact, remember it says that Jesus endured the cross because of the glory that was set before him? One of the things that caused Jesus to be able to keep going forward in the face of... some of us have been through medical procedures, and it's kind of like, you know how you get that tight feeling, that, you know, when you know that they're getting ready to go do this or that to you? Like clean your teeth? Or whatever, you know what I'm saying? When I went and had my prostate out, they give you a card with a number that's called the bailout number. So when you sign up to go get your prostate out, they give you a card, and this card says, look, if you decide to bail out the morning of, call us, because there will be people lined up waiting for your slot. And we need to know. We don't want to waste an entire... You know, prostate surgery is about a three-hour deal. It's the bloodiest surgery known to man. It's like removing the heart. I mean, but it's the bloodiest surgery known to man. And so it takes about 3 hours. And if you back out, then they've lost this whole 3-hour window. And so they give you this bailout number. You know why they do that? Because so many people do. Because we talk about women and what they suffer with the babies and everything. I'll tell you, women, something that you may not be able to get a good handle on, but it is quite an experience to realize that you're going to walk into a hospital and they're going to cut out your manhood. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but the guys know what I'm talking about. Because you know that when you walk into that hospital, you will never again be what you were when you walked in. And you will never again have what you had when you walked in. That's why so many men give up on prostate cancer and die. That's why they go to the seeds, which is, don't get me started. If you're 80, going to the seeds is a great idea. If you're 50, it's a good way to kill yourself quickly. And this is so silly, but I won't get there, because probably 3 out of 4 of you are sitting here with seeds in right now. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about?
No.
I'm talking about the nuclear seeds. Some people, some men, in order, rather than have their prostate out, they get them. They put nuclear seeds in the prostate. Radium seeds. It kills the cancer, but in a year it also destroys the prostate. Then the prostate spreads, and within 5 years you're dead.
You're dead.
Which means that people who go to the... But the reason people go to that is because if you put the seeds in, they can still chase mama. But if you haven't taken...
Maybe.
Well, for a while.
Yeah.
Now they glow in the dark. But they but if you go get the radical prostatectomy and they take that out, then there are things you will never do again. And it is quite an experience. to get up and get in that car and drive over there. So, I mean, I know you ladies know that we cannot possibly understand what it means to have a baby. You know, it's like a watermelon coming out the nose. I know. It's incredible. All right. But there's some things you can't know either. And that's one of them. So the point is that when you're looking at that face to face and you decide to go do that, you have to have a higher goal. Something has to be important to you at some higher level. Well, what Jesus did when he decided to leave all that he had that was good and come here and become one of us is he signed up for the ultimate test with the ultimate loss. I mean, you've got to remember that the percentage of human beings who had been successful at what he was getting ready to do was zero. Zero. Starting with Adam. So, yeah, did Jesus pay a price for us? You darn tootin'. I mean, the truth is by the time he got to the cross, it was kind of getting easy. I mean, it's 3 hours and hold on. I mean, I know that doesn't sound... I mean, you may not just relate to that, but I got to tell you something. When it's... I mean, it was 33 years up until that point. 3 hours and hold on has a real... You know, I mean, that's why he was sort of...
It took 6 hours to die, didn't it?
No. Well, counting the scourgings and all that sort of thing, maybe, but okay. He was on the cross 3 hours. Okay. So the point is that he was beaten really, yeah, but he's on the cross 3 hours. But anyway, the point is that, I mean, he's sitting around talking to the good thief about this and that, and he, you know, while he's up there doing all this, he's going, by the way, John, would you please look after my mother? You know, I mean, at this particular point in time, he's choking to breathe. He can't hardly breathe and all that kind of stuff. But his sense, his presence of mind is not like somebody who's frazzled. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus was in a lot of pain, but he wasn't the least bit upset. Somebody had a hand up.
I did, but I've changed my mind.
Okay.
Question.
It can't possibly be a stupid question. You want the bailout number? Is that it?
Okay. All right. This may sound really stupid. Okay. You've thrown me with what you said.
Uh-huh.
I never felt like Jesus didn't know he was partially God at some point. I mean, I realized as he was growing up, you've talked about how he had to be disciplined. He wasn't, and I had never thought about that either until you talked about that. But at what point do you think he realized if he left his superpowers at home, if he left his God consciousness at home, then at what point did this light bulb go off and say, aha, this is why I'm here, why she's sitting down here, and I'm supposed to live without sin and...
All right, let's talk about this. No, it's not dumb. That's not dumb at all. Let's talk about this, okay? And I'm going to share a couple of things with you, and you're going to go, well, of course.
Okay.
All right. All right. Well, first of all, Jesus heard stories about his birth from his parents' knee. Okay? So Jesus heard the implications of his story. Jesus would have been told by his parents that this is what happened when you were born, and this is the implication, and this is what they said, and this is who it is you're supposed to be. So he would have had those kinds of clues about that sort of thing. We're told that by the time he was 12, that he said, don't you realize I'm going to be my father's house? So by the time he's 12, at the point in time, he knows that he's got this calling. Okay, when he goes to get baptized, this confirmation voice comes out of heaven and said, this is my beloved son. Well, the only people who heard that were he and John. You know, who do you think that information was for? It was for him. Now, here's the kicker, okay? When he went to the desert to be tested, the Scripture says as soon as he was baptized, he was compelled by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tested, okay? And what was it that he was tested on? What was it that Satan was testing him on? If you are the Son of God. Okay? Well, it's no test. It would be no test if that wasn't the issue, if that wasn't the thing. Jesus had to, his graduate exam was the test, was the thing in the desert. Okay? After that, it was just a matter of writing the dissertation and getting the PhD. His graduation was in the desert. When he left the desert, he had, the scripture says that Satan, after Satan tested him and Jesus passed the test, that Satan left him for a more opportune time. You know when Satan showed up again? In the garden. In the garden, okay? Huh? That's right. In the garden, which was about as opportune a time as you're going to get, okay? Because Jesus at that point is saying, you know, if we can get this done in some other way, he's going, I know I said I wanted a baby, but I'm not sure now that I really do. You know?
His friends kept falling asleep.
Well, yeah, there was all of that. You know, the husband's conked out in the corner, and he's going, it's going to be fine, honey. And you're going, don't ever talk to me again. You know, sure, that's right. Nobody's in it with you. Everybody, I mean, you're in it at some level by yourself. I mean, you got this sweet husband, he's been through classes, he's there and all that kind of stuff. But at some level, you're there by yourself. At some level, right? No matter how sweet hubby is, okay? And I mean, you're glad he's there, but at some level, it's you and that baby. And the other person that you're talking to, oh God. Right? Okay, so Jesus was tested right after his baptism. He was 30 years old. His final exam, as it were, was there. So Jesus said, we were told about it when he was age 12, that he went home and was subject to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. So Jesus had to discover who he was the same way we do, in the Word of God, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I see what I do what I see my Father doing. He said, the power I have comes from God. Everything he says I do, you will do and more. I'm going to send you the Paraclete. The Paraclete.
Yeah.
Right? I'm going to send you the Paraclete. I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to convict you of sin and teach you of me. Those are the things he's going to do. He's going to show you your corruption and teach you about me. That is the Holy Spirit's job. And so he's going to enable you and empower you to grow to become everything that I am and more. You're going to get there the same way I did. Jesus got there the same way we do. We get there the same way he does. He was tested in every way as we are. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, Jesus, we think he was a rigged deal. You know, we think he really didn't have a test, really wasn't a test. It was all locked and loaded, you know, somehow or another. You know, he had magic skin. You could drive a nail through it, and, you know.
So all during his teenage years, he didn't sin at all.
He was without sin.
Or as a child.
As a child.
Children are selfish.
Yeah, but you got to remember that, you know, when you see a child of four acting up, you're seeing their sin nature. But a child of four can't sin because a child of four doesn't know right from wrong. You see what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes we need to have a little understanding of what sin is, what constitutes sin.
This is a bunch of epiphanies mushrooming around here. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he made that act on faith. He didn't have any proof positive that he was going to be resurrected.
He was counting on the Father to wake him up.
He
was counting on the Father to wake him up. He was going, I believe I have this right.
But he did it with faith.
Yeah.
Just like we have to,
just like we
deal
do
with faith.
He kept playing in 3 days.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he said, yeah, he had to trust that the Lord was going to wake him up. I mean, look, you know, we talk about being a Christian and all this kind of stuff and dying and going to heaven. And we go, I don't know that I would have the faith to write a check for $10,000. But you believe God's going to wake you up the moment you die, right? I mean, every one of us here are going, I'm just betting the ranch on the fact that when I die, I'm going to wake up and be with God. Well, who told you that? Prove it. What proof do you have? You have this deep, abiding sense that it's true. You believe it's true. So we already have had faith for the biggie. It's the little stuff that we're stumbling over. You see what I'm saying? All right, so, you know, once we begin to get some pieces together, okay, I don't own anything, God owns it all. Jesus is not just my Savior, He's my Lord. That means that I check in with Him, He tells me what to do. Well, he's like a lot of 12-year-old children are 12-year-old children, and some of them are brighter and smarter, sharper than others. But yeah, look, dude, you don't go back that far. Your grandparents, for sure, and your parents probably were taught to read with the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so, you know, it's only been in recent days that we've quit teaching people the Bible. You know what I'm saying?
I mean,
he would have grown up on the Bible. He would have gone to... Yeah.
And by the time he was 12, he would have grown up on that. And by the time he felt like he was the one, then he had it all laid out ahead of him. What was going to happen?
I have believed since I was a young child that I was going to be a friend of God. Since I was 5 years old, I can go back... I was 5 years old, and I knew when I was 5 years old, that I wanted to be God's friend. At that point in time, my goal was to become a Catholic priest. Because in my world, the Catholic priests were the people who were closest to God. And so I made up my mind at age 5 to be a Catholic priest. I can remember back that far. I've always wanted to be God's friend. Okay? Huh? So the point is that, yeah, you know, from a very young age, he was capable of apprehending that there was a call in his life, that it was, you know, special call. I mean, yeah, I mean, he had the data. I mean, Mary and Joseph were, don't you think they had a few conversations about this? No. One really wonders what the conversation was like around James and Jude and Salome and those kind of people. You know, yeah, bad chance.
The other thing I've wondered, see in the Bible about God talking to through the angel to Mary and to Joseph. But was that really the last time he ever talked to him?
I have no reason to believe that there was any other ever a visitation beyond that. Joseph had one conversation and a dream. I have no reason to believe there was ever any other conversation beyond that. I mean, if you look at the biblical characters, I mean, if you study Abraham, you have a tendency to think that he and God met every Saturday night, right?
Yeah,
But Abraham and God had face-to-face visits 5, 6, 7 times in his whole life that we're told about. Abraham would have to go on the energy of that visitation with God for a long time.
But it would seem like if God sent his son, he wanted to make sure that Joseph and Mary knew where they were going.
Well, when he sends you your son, he wants to make sure your son does too.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean he shows up in your with special instructions, you know, all the time.
Occasionally, I had to have special instructions.
Yeah, so, you know, the Bible is silent about that sort of thing. But I tell you what I do believe, brother. I believe that our walk with God is as normative as theirs is. I don't think that we have any more or less opportunity with God than they do or did. I mean, I've had some very, very close moments with God. And frankly, if you would think about it, so have you. Okay? And I think that we would have more of those if we valued them. Me too. I mean, you know what I'm saying? And I find that the more I walk with the Lord, the longer I walk with the Lord, the easier it is for me to hear what He has to say and that sort of thing. You know what I'm saying? So I grant you that they had some things beyond experiences that I've had or you've had, angels showing up and that sort of thing. But I don't think that it happened on them on a regular basis. I think Mary and Joseph, for instance, had to walk in the faith of their experiences over the long years as well. I mean, the Bible seems to indicate that that Jesus seems to, the Bible indicates without doubt that Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe in him in his lifetime. And it seems to indicate that there were times when Mary wondered what was going on.
But she continued to follow them.
Apparently. But at one point, you know, she came with the brothers to take him away. Uh-huh. She came to take him away. And he said in a very sort of backhanded way, "Who are my brothers and my mother? Are they not those who hear the word of my Father and do it?" I mean, that was a diss. That was a diss. So the I don't know what the deal is there, but you know, people are human, and humans. You know, it's one thing to talk about all the nice stuff that we need to do in God, but sometimes you get out there on a limb, and it gets kind of silly after a while. I mean, you go, "I'm not sure He meant for us to do this." You know, I mean, Mary could have easily said something like, "Well, look, I know you're supposed to be the Messiah, but, you know, there's no sense in getting yourself killed by a bunch of Romans. I mean, what are you doing here?" You know, I mean, I don't know. See, I wasn't there. I don't know what her expectations were. I mean, Simeon told her that she was going to have a lot of sorrow over this boy.
And it doesn't ever say that.
Well, the impression is that Mary was a follower on for most of that time. Because remember that Jesus had a bunch of women who walked with him, hang around with him, and supported him by and large. There was a bunch of them. Mary Clopas, who was Peter's aunt, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Bethany, and Martha of Bethany, and different ones who hung around with Jesus and his disciples taking care of them. And so I don't know what she heard or when. I mean, we don't know. It's going to be interesting to sort of get that.
That's a lot of questions.
Yeah. Well, actually, you know, I think if you want a pretty reasonable look at all that sort of thing, you should read the AD Chronicles by the Taneys. I think they give a pretty good look at stuff like that sort of thing. I think they do a really good job of that. Really good reading. But at any rate, so what happens is that we've got Jesus here, and he has come to win our salvation. And he does that by this extraordinary act of generosity whereby he sells everything he has and gives it to the poor, us. That we have what we have because he was generous in the ultimate way. Now, what we're going with all of this is that because he bought us this way, he not only has a right, but he tells us plainly that he wants us to behave toward one another in this way. Because we have been bought with this kind of generous love, he wants us to relate to one another in generous love. So you talk about loving your neighbor. Well, the thing about loving your neighbor is that you'll never get to loving your neighbor if it's a quid pro quo. If you say, "Well, I'll love you if you love me," or "I'll love you to the degree you love me." I mean, the way loving your neighbor works is that someone decides to love their neighbor, period. And so what happens is that their love that they grant to their neighbor is a generous gift. It's nice when it's reciprocated, but it's not necessary. You with me? So if we see that the nature of Christ, not only the Father, who gave up His Son, and who gave us life, and who's put up with all of our... You talk about having a 20-year sentence and a lifetime of parole. You know how long God's parole has been for His children? God took on all kinds of difficulty He did not need in order to bear these children. And He did it anyway. He did it anyway. Okay? So what we see in those metaphors that we get is that when we love, we embrace the pain associated with that for the good that's set before us. And sometimes we don't see that good until at the end of the game. All right. So God shows us great generosity. Jesus shows us great generosity. And for that reason, he expects us to be generous toward our fellow man. Generous, loving, and kind. That's when we see people like Mother Teresa, what is she doing? She's being generous. She's giving her life for the sake of this guy in the street that no one will touch. You know, she's embracing him, taking him home, and washing his wounds, and all of that sort of thing. And she's just one of many, many, many who have come to that conclusion. So our giving of ourselves toward one another, we think that the hard thing is to give money. Giving money is a metaphor. The whole reason that we need to learn how to give money is because it's a metaphor to teach us to give, period. Money's what we value. And so when money's cheap, it's easy. You know, to sit down and write a check and divest yourself of X amount of dollars is relatively easy, as opposed to deciding you're going to love your sister-in-law or your brother-in-law or your whatever, you know, or that bum you used to be married to or whoever, you know, or that child or whatever. Love does not require that you reconcile with people, but it does require that you think well of them, that you recognize that, but for the grace of God, there go I, that they're a prisoner of war, that as mean as they are, that it's only God's grace that keeps me from being that mean, that no matter how ugly or bad they are, I'm sure glad it ain't me. I would much rather be on this end of it, receiving all that guff, but knowing the living God, than being on that end and giving all the guff and knowing God not at all. You know what I'm saying? So there's a generosity that's called for. Now we get back to verse 18 of Colossians 3. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Why is it fitting? Because of the generous nature of God. What he's saying is, his wives, look, I know he ain't perfect. I know sometimes he's far from perfect. I know you feel like you're raising another 12-year-old. I know you feel like he's all gimme, gimme, gimme. I know all those kinds of things. I know he's had some really bad moments and whatever. But here's the deal. Love him. Honor him. Treat him as if he's really better than he is. Because after all, I'm treating you as if you're really better than you are. He's saying, be generous. Be generous. Don't give him what he deserves, because you don't want what you deserve. None of us want, I don't ever want what I deserve. Don't do that. Love him. Be generous. Don't have to put up with being beaten and those kind of things. Nobody's saying that. But you see, that's that straw man again. We're always bringing that big bad ogre out of the closet. Well, wait a minute. You know, he wants me to get up and get the tea. You know, next he'll be wanting to beat me. You know, well, it's a little bit of a jump between, you know. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. There's this whole mutuality thing that's all part of these household codes. And that is that we are called upon to be, out prefer each other, to out generous each other. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. You go first. Okay? It's supposed to be a contest about who can love each other the most. Marriages are not 50-50 propositions. They're 100-100 propositions. Sometimes they're 110 propositions. And remember, the first lesson of marriage counseling is it's not an acquisition. It's not a merger. It's a marriage. Something very, very different. Submission does not mean subservience. Submission is not demanding or is not demeaning. Submission means that you have a mission, but that your mission is subordinated at this point to the mission of another. Now, what that means is that there are times when my mission is subordinated to hers. And there's times when hers is subordinated to mine. One of the biggest things that gets lost in all this is the mutuality of it. Remember, if we go back to Ephesians 5:22, we talked about this. that Ephesians 5:22, which says, wives to your husbands, does not say, wives submit to your husbands. The word submit's not in 5:22. Because it's in 5:21 above, which says, you should all submit to one another. Remember that story? Remember when we went there? We talked about that in Ephesians. If you take your Bible and you go to Ephesians 5:22, where it says, where it's written there, wives submit to your husbands. If your Bible is at all scholarly, the word submit will be in italics. Yeah, run there. Go there. Come on. Come on.
Why does it say that?
Huh? It will say submit.
It
but,
does say submit.
But it should be in italics. You need to throw that away and get a real one. Or better still, what you need...
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Oh, 5:21.
21 does.
I'm going 5:22.
Yeah.
When it says, wives, submit to your husbands.
It doesn't. It's not in italics.
It should be.
No, but it says that.
Yeah. But yours, hers is bad, too.
It is bad.
She put it in italics.
Oh.
No, you put it in italics.
Okay.
Oh, she put it in italics. Okay. Well, if you look at it this way, here's another way to look at it, okay? If you look at it in the Greek, if you go get a Greek interlinear Bible, and they're dime a dozen, or if you have a program on your computer, you'll find a Greek interlinear Bible. And on a Greek interlinear Bible, what will happen is it will show the Greek words, and right under it will show the English words. And then under that, it will show the Strong's number, so that you can find out what the definition of each word is. Okay? When you read the Greek in linear, what's going to happen is there's going to be a word for wife and there's going to be a word for to your husbands. But there's not going to be a word for submit because it's not there. In fact, when they give you the Strong's number for it, it's going to be 9999. 9999 is the Strong's number, which means not in the text. Are you with me? So what happens is that in 5:22, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, what it says in the text is, wives, to your husbands. And that's because the word submit comes from 5:21. 5:21 says we're supposed to submit to one another. Bosses to laborers, laborers to bosses, parents to children, children to parents. Okay? Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. That's what the household codes are about. They're not about who gets to beat up on who. And it's too often used that way. I remember Nancy and I, when we were young Christians, we had a couple who was in some mission singing team that came by at our church, and this couple spent the night at our house. It was on some sort of a traveling mission team. And there was this young couple, and they were in this team. And he used to make her get up and go jog in the morning just so he could prove that she was submissive. Remember that? He would say, I want you to get up at 5 and go jog tomorrow. Well, she'd get all dressed up and she'd go jog. Because he wanted to demonstrate that she was submissive and she wanted to demonstrate she was submissive. Now, that'll get old after a while. No, they were into it. They were into it. I'm not sure how long they were into it. But it's abusive. It's just wrong. It was stupid.
What did he do to prove that he was submissive?
He didn't feel like he had to... He didn't see it that way. He had to submit to his boss. He had to submit to the pastor, but he didn't have to submit to his wife. I mean, that's my point. The point is it's been mangled. All right. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Submission means you have a mission, but it's subordinate to the mission. A mutual submission is required of all of us. Note this, no one is required to endure spousal abuse as part of submission because it's not fitting in the Lord. It's not fitting in the Lord. A woman can and should protect herself or her children from physical or psychological abuse of husband. Any other interpretation is a misuse of the Scripture. Submission is never meant to be used as a weapon. Now, Paul wrote the same instruction to the Ephesians, only with more clarification. In Ephesians 5:18, which is part of what we were talking about, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So he says, I want you to live in the Spirit, and I want your conversation in the Spirit to be positive and godly and hymn-based and praise-based and that sort of thing. and be subject to one another out of the fear of Christ. The word fear meaning respect or awe. So be subject to one another. I am meant to be subject to all of you. We should have a community of people who are subject to one another because of Christ, because of the generosity of Christ. So Ephesians 5:18-20 corresponds with 3:16 above. Ephesians 5:22, next page. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, the be subject there is in bold. That's because it's not in the text. It's not in the Greek. It says, wives, to your own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. All right, now, the analogy we have here is that the husband's role is like the role of the head. Okay? That's a role that's been given there. All right. How many heads can function without the rest of the body? Okay? If we take it off right here and set it over here on the table, just how good is it? You know, all right? If you have a bad head wound and you start living like this, you know, if you can have a brilliant head and be paralyzed from the neck down, what good is it, you know, do you to be a head? The head without the body is nothing. The body without the head is nothing. That we are mutually dependent upon each other. Another place Paul talks about, he says, shall the foot say to the hand? Shall the hand say to the foot? He's saying we're all dependent upon each other. He uses the same analogy in another way, another place. Be subject, but the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and blameless. So listen, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Husbands should lay down their lives for their wives. They should put their wives ahead of themselves. They should do all of this in order to make her washed in the water with the word, so that she is cared for and nurtured and presented without spot or wrinkle. In other words, it's the husband's job to make sure that the wife prospers. It is his job to make sure that the wife is as well cared for as she can be. That's his job, to nurture his wife. He says in another place, don't you nurture your own body? I mean, wouldn't you care for your own body? You know, you can't say, you know, foot, I don't give a flip what happens to you. Quack! Well, actually, we do care what happens to that foot. Husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh. But he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. You know, we would not harm ourself out of spite. I mean, we wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm the head, so I believe I'll blow off a finger. You know, I mean, you hurt that little finger, and you're all over it trying to make it better, right? Your own finger? Well, we can talk about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. We can do that. We can have that conversation. But we also have to have the other one that says that the husband's role is to nurture his wife. More so than himself. Make sure she has all that she needs. I've told you this before, but the Lord convicted me one time that the number one person that I'm supposed to protect my wife from is me, because I'm the person most likely to take advantage of her. Yeah.
Notice here when he says, be subject to your husband, he's addressing the wives. He's not addressing the husbands. It's none of their business. He's telling the wives what to do.
Yeah.
He's not telling the husbands what to tell the wives what to do.
That's true.
And he's telling the husbands what to do. He's not telling the wives.
Well, and it goes both ways, okay? So, I mean, your point's well taken. So when he's sitting here saying to the wives, now wives, you need to be subject to your husbands, he's not saying to the husbands, you know, now you can sit there and go, yeah, see what he's saying? See what he's saying? He's right. But at the same time, when he says to the husbands, you need to care for your wives, and I mean, and make her just number one in your focus on care, the wife's not supposed to say, you hear what he said? You hear what he said? You hear what he said? He's right. The information that comes to us is the information that comes to us. We shouldn't leverage that information for our own selfishness. It sort of defeats the whole purpose. For he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one's ever hated his own flesh, nor has he cherished it. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Because of this relationship that God has called us to, a man is supposed to leave his mother and father and strike out for the sake of his wife. In other words, look, do you realize that in the ancient world, in the world that we're talking about here, there was no relationship holier to a person than his mom and dad? I mean, we've sort of lost all of that. But people in the ancient world honored their parents above all. And yet he's saying that for this cause, to care for a wife, a man will leave his mom and dad. He'll take this relationship that's above all relationships. Remember this whole thing about if you don't hate your mother and your father, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven? And we talked about the fact that the word hate there, miseo, means to love less or prioritize lower. And what Jesus was saying is look, there's no commandment in the world higher than to love your parents. And yet you need to love me more than that, or you can't enter into my kingdom. So loving parents is set as a real high standard. And here, once again, he's saying, for this reason, in order to be able to nurture and care for a wife, a man will leave his parents. Now, one of the things that happens to a lot of marriages is men don't leave home. They may move in somewhere, but they don't leave home. They're still way too connected at home. Now, he says this mystery that I'm telling you about is great. This mystery. You know, we have a tendency as human beings to take some of the great mysteries of God and reduce them to gutter. Take them to the low common levels and dismiss them altogether. Human sexuality is one of those things. Okay, the mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. In other words, it is the church's responsibility to honor Christ above all things. To love Him and worship Him and care for Him. Good times and bad times. You know, whether it seems like this is a good time or a bad time, he's still Christ. His job is to give all to make sure that we're okay. And he did, didn't he? He poured himself out. He came here. He gave all to make sure that we're okay. He didn't fake it. He didn't pretend to give something. He didn't give a smidge and then call it something else. He gave all. You know, that's why you were that aha you were having. He gave it all. Okay. This is the mystery I'm speaking. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Now, we talked about this whole thing about where the verb comes from. It calls for a mutual submission of one to another. What God wants among us is what the Trinity enjoys. Harmony, order, voluntarism, humility. Without which submission, it could not accomplish its mission. God could not accomplish His mission without the submission of the members of the Trinity. Couldn't get it done. And there's harmony and order and voluntarism and humility. In the community that is God, there is humility. Wives, be subject is a message to wives from God. It is not given to husbands to use as a club. It is between God and the wife. Obedience to it is meant to please God, not the husband. Wives honor their husbands to please God, not to please their husbands. No matter how inadequate the husband may be, we owe God our obedience. He deserves it from us. Our husband may be less than perfect, maybe worse than that, but God's not. Our submission to our husband is an act of sacrifice as a love offering to God. It is in fact a ministry even to the unbelieving husband. It is a mission based in submission. 1 Peter 3, likewise you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. I can list you dozens of men that I know that came to the Lord because their wives decided they were going to submit to their husbands who were unbelievers. Dozens of them. It used to be a kind of a mechanism in our group. If you had a wife and the husband wasn't a believer, the way to get him in was to just start honoring him as every way you can. Just have God show you how to honor that husband. And it just so confused him, he just came to know the Lord. He was like, what's this? And they did, about in droves. Husbands, love your wives. It's a message from God. The majority of the admonishment is to the husbands. Look at the data. The majority of the admonishment is the husband's. In the same way, it is between God and the husband. It is not given to wife use as a club. Obedience is meant to please God, not the wife. No matter how inadequate the wife may be, we owe God our obedience. He deserves it from us. The truth is a mystery relating to the way Jesus and His church should now and will relate to one another for all eternity. Not only is this how the Trinity operates and functions, but it must be this way if our marriage is to function. If not, it will hinder our ministry. Likewise, you husbands, live considerate with your wives. 1 Peter 3:7. Live considerate with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the physically and societally weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. You want God to move through you? You want God to answer your prayers? Love your wife. We used to teach this all the time in our marriage classes, but one of the things that I remember hearing this very early on, stuck with me, is the best thing that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Love their mother. Now, are some circumstances broken? Absolutely. There are some that are terribly broken, and it's a shame. There's nothing ideal in this world. But way too many circumstances are written off as not ideal. When in the fact of the matter is that a little bit of faith can generate a little bit of miracle. You know, somewhere in this process, I need to learn to love you, and you need to learn to love me. Well, practice at home. If you can love the bum at home, you can love me. You know, if you can, you know, it's harder to love the people you know. First of all, you know them too well, and then secondly, you tend to take for granted. You know, you're not trying to impress them. 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, it's interesting that the way some people have taken that scripture is if he cannot manipulate the behavior of his wife and children. That's why you get PKs. There are PKs. You know what a PK is? A preacher's kid?
Oh.
Do you realize why many preacher's kids are little hellions? It's because preachers have learned how to force certain kinds of surface-looking behaviors on their wives and children on the basis of, if you guys don't look right, I'll get fired. If you want to eat, you've got to act right. And so you get a lot of very hell-based preacher's kids. But when it says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how would he take care of the church of God? He's not saying if you can't leverage your own household to look good. He says manage it. Steward it. Handle it. Men have the physical and societal power, but they are not allowed to abuse it. God could dominate us if he wanted to, but he does not. Now, in Paul's day, men had the physical and societal power. Today, it's not so much as true as it was. But it was then. Domination is a sin that Jesus warned us about at the Last Supper. One of the last things that Jesus told us is do not dominate one another. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. Now here's an example of the Hausgefällt among men in communities. The leaders of the church lorded over the men in the church. The leaders of the church are dominating the men in the church. The men in the church, let me tell you something, ladies. If you think that men don't have to submit, you've never been to his work. The whatever the odiousness is of submitting to your husband at home, it is at least equally matched by what happens when he has to go to work and work for some guy who's an absolute fool. I've had some good bosses and I've had some horrible bosses. And I've had to submit to all of them. The Bible says, Colossians 3:23, work heartily as unto the Lord and not with eye service as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I've had to treat every boss that I've ever had as if he were Jesus. And many of them did not look like Jesus. I've had to be submissive to people who were wrong. I've had to say at times, we cannot do that because it won't work. I'll give that a try, but this is what's going to happen. And I've had to say, we cannot do that because it's illegal, and I won't give that a try, whatever it is. But I've had to say it in a very nice, non-threatening, submissive way. So, you know, the great American prophet Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody. Jesus called to them and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great men have exercised order. It is not so among you. Now we've already got the disciples on the way going, we're going to be great in the kingdom. Lord, grant that when we come to the kingdom that I should sit at your right and at your left and whatever. James and John's mama wants to talk to you, Jesus. She's got a plan for you. Lord, grant that my son should sit one on your right and one on your left. He says, well, who sits at my right and my left has been prepared by the Father, not by your mama. Okay. It's not so among you. It will not be so among you that one of you lords it over the other. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. I remember the word slave didn't have quite the odious tone to it that we use because we're thinking of antebellum slavery. We're thinking the people in the galleys and the copper mines were antebellum slaves in Rome. The vast majority of all slaves were indentured servants. One third of all people in the first century world were slaves. One third were manumitted slaves. They'd been slaves, but they'd bought their way out. And the other third were freeborn. It's kind of like the indentured people who came over here and worked for 10 years usually in order to get a piece of land and pay for their passage over. So the word slave typically or very often means worker, employee. Employee, a very committed employee. One of the things that we have in our country is a middle class. Most of the world, in most of the time, of the age of the world, has not had a middle class. One of the things that makes our country great economically is that we have a big middle class. All you got to do is be in Africa for very long, and what you see is there are some very rich people, and there are some very poor people, and there's three people in the middle of that. The vast majority of all people are, we got 70% unemployment in Swaziland. You know, the average African lives on less than $100 a month, or I think it is. It's nothing. I forget the stat, but it's nothing. I think that's right, $100 a month. It's what the average worker makes in Africa. I can look it up, but it's not much. It's so small you'd be amazed. Whoever wishes to be first among you should be your slave, your servant. He should outwork you, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, the Son of Man did not come here in order to be the king of everything. They kept saying, when are you going to be king? When are you going to be king? You know, when are you going to take over? And by the way, when you do, I have a role for myself. Just check in when you're ready for it. Okay? When are you going to be king? He said, I didn't come to be king. I came to die. I came to lay down my life. I came to give everything I had so that some of you can be saved. To give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he came for. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children. Do not exasperate your children. Do not make your children angry that they may not lose heart. You know, I remember growing up that it was, children should be seen and not heard. Some of you all grew up with that. I remember that it was very common in the world that we grew up in that fathers had the right to just backhand you. I mean, you know, there were some fathers who actually participated in your life, but it was fairly common in the world I grew up in for parents to be really dominant, fathers to be particularly dominant, dominant with their wives, dominant, you know, whatever. It was that kind of a world. And it produced the 60s. You know, it produced its own fruit. It wasn't that way everywhere. There were actually men who inspired their children, and they were good parents, and they were good fathers, and all that sort of thing. But he's saying, fathers, do not piss your children off. Don't do that. Don't go around and... fathers need to be fathers, but it doesn't mean they can't say, look, I'm wrong. Or, what do you think? You know, I mean... it's not my way or the highway. I'm not trying to tell you that, you know, shut up or I'll give you something to cry about. When I grew up, my parents and their generation were designed to work in order to provide sustenance for their families. That's what men were taught. And so they worked and they worked and they worked and they worked and they worked. And frankly, they did not have time or energy to bother with much else. And so if you were unlucky, you could find yourself on the wrong side of a very exhausted, overly focused male who put up with all kinds of crap at work, so he sure wasn't going to take any home. And it was a mess. However, we are told we are not to aggravate or anger our children, that they may not lose heart. What happens when you have children who are raised like that? They don't give a flip. After a while, they just give up. You know, free love, free sex, free drugs, no rules. I'm sure he was like that. I'm sure. In a parallel emphasis on mutual submission, children and parents are instructed in how to please the Lord and not each other. It's funny because you get these fathers who husbands, they go, this is so good. You know, you got to submit to me and all that kind of stuff. Then you get to this part about the children, they go, well, I'll be damned if I'm going to put up with this. You know, I'm my child, you know. I don't have to obey this clown at work. Children require to be obedient to their parents, and parents are required to manage their children considerately as well. They are also physically and societally weaker than you, he's saying here. We cannot lord over our children either. Children are told, for instance, that obedience to their parents is the first commandment with a promise that you might live long upon the earth. If you would like to have a life of meaning and purpose and success and whatever, honor your parents. The child who does that, especially if he's fortunate enough to have an honorable parent, will grow up smart and whatever. Authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. That was one of my first teachers. Yeah, I know. I got 2 minutes. See there? Look at that clock. Authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. Slaves, he says, and read workers in there is the best way I know how to say that. In all things, obey those who are your bosses on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward and the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. This was the one that I used to memorize. My wife made a banner for me that said this. Well, we all used it. Whatever, work heartily as unto the Lord, and not with eye servants as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Colossians 4. Masters, grant to your servants, slaves, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So we've covered a whole lot of this. Not with eye service as men pleasers, sincerity of heart, fearing, respecting, pleasing God. You know, there's that scripture, it's about Psalm 37, that says, fret not over the evil doer, because he said, but dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. He says, you will look around and suddenly he'll be gone. Well, I can give you some bosses' names like that. You know, I mean, suddenly they were just gone. Work as if the Lord is your boss. Now the shoe's on the other foot, men. If you do not do these things, it's going to cost you. Bosses have a responsibility to behave with fairness and justice. You know, one of the reasons why I've had a very good career with people that I manage is because I learned really early on that my job is to work to make them successful. We call it turning the org chart upside down. My job is to give my bosses, my workers, all of the tools they need to be successful, including encouragement and training and wages, raises. My boss, John Bartis, has a mantra. I've known it for years. Maintain, grow your base business, get new accounts, and take care of your people. Maintain and grow your base business, get new accounts, and take care of your people. That is the operating rule has been for since 1987. So, the enforcer of all these rules is God Himself. This level of behavior requires faith. It sometimes requires a trip to the cross, but then Jesus took the trip to the cross for us. The generosity with which He came and gave Himself for us should inspire the generosity by which we are able to go do these things. If we look at all of this in terms of fairness and justice, we won't get anywhere. If you look at it in terms of generous giving, faith-based generosity, then we can get there. It has a power in it. Husbands become Christians because wives are submissive. Children become good because fathers, mothers behave right. Parents, it just goes on and on. This is the deep teaching central to Christian life requiring the power of the Holy Spirit. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What are we rich in? Pride, self-will, self-centered behavior, meism? Are we rich in those things? We may not many of us have to face martyrdom, but we all have to go to the cross. You know, we talked about the fact that I could be a martyr. Yeah, I could be a martyr. But I can't put up with that which I live with, you know. So then it just goes back to that, have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. Comments. This is usually a lesson that nobody wants to teach and nobody wants to hear. But it's really been a good one for us to learn. The church that I grew up in emphasized this in the way that I taught it. They didn't emphasize it in the way of, you know, who gets to eat. Which dog gets to eat the other dog? And it really helped us. It helped us a lot. Other comments?
There's a big barb in here that we just sort of skip over, but, you know, verse 25, mm-hmm. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done.
Yeah, that's why I said the Lord is the enforcer of all of this.
But, you know, just contemplate what that might be.
Yeah. Well, there's sowing and reaping, and, you know, we're all going to stand on Judgment Day and give an account for how we behaved and acted and whatever. So, other comments? Somebody pray us out.